Tonight's reading is Psalm 18 and the last four verses, 46 to 50. The Lord lives, praise be to my rock, exalted be God my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies, who you exalted me above my foes, from violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Amen.
Well, good evening again, saints. So we're in a series on the Psalms. You should know this by now. But we've already looked at the Psalms in their broader sense as the prayer book of Jesus, how he drew on the content of the Psalms in different times in his life. Then we looked at Psalm 8, the Psalm of Praise, and we saw how the psalmist gives us an example of how we are to worship and praise and glorify God, recognizing the wonder of the things God has done. And then last time we were here, we looked at Psalm 22, the Psalm of Lament. And although it had a potentially negative sort of feel to it, when you start the reading for the evening with, my God, why have you forsaken me? You kind of have to really dredge deep to get some uplifting content. But we saw how rich that psalm was and how full of hope it was. And how that was one of the ones that not only did Jesus draw upon for some of his last words, but actually it was prophetic in the things that happened to Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. And as we said before, there's different types of psalms. Walter Brueggemann has talked about there being psalms of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation, where everything's all right with the world, and then you suddenly encounter things that aren't right with the world, and you feel, where is God? And then you start to recognize that even though some things aren't right, God is still there in the presence, in the midst. But then we also recognized that there were other ways of looking at the Psalms, and that the scholars have said that there are these different types of psalms of praise, psalms of lament. And in this evening's psalm, we look at psalms for kings. This of course has been written by King David. There's a degree of autobiographical content there that is obviously about King David. But I think actually that when you look at the words in the whole psalm, you see that it of course points to a far greater king yet. This particular psalm, Psalm 18, actually occurs twice in Scripture, with almost the whole of the psalm, not quite all, but almost, appearing in 2 Samuel 22. But despite its multiple appearance, scholars still aren't quite sure when it was written, which is interesting. They're not sure whether it was written after a particular battle, or whether this was more a time of reminiscence towards the end of David's life. And the appearance of it in 2 Samuel 22, just before David's last words and his death, do suggest that maybe that is where it sits most comfortably. But what we do know is that reading the whole psalm is that there is no doubt in David's mind as to the magnificence and the might of God. When we looked at Psalm 22 and its honest crying out to God, I said how we need to be that honest in our relationship with God if we are ever to be honest with each other. And I wonder, actually, I kind of worried afterwards whether it was whether such statements could be perceived as a bit threatening, that I'm expecting you to be brutally honest about your painful personal moments in life with complete strangers. It's not like that. It's It's how we as a faith family are to trust one another, because we first trust God. So it's perhaps refreshing that this psalm starts with a form of honesty that we can hopefully completely relate to and embrace sooner. Now, I know we only read from the very end because it is quite a long psalm. But at the very beginning of the psalm, we have this opening statement where it says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." Our honesty with God needs to start with being open regarding how we feel towards God and why. I wonder how many people here in a loving relationship, or have been in a loving relationship, where they started that relationship by confessing their deepest, darkest sins to one another. Or whether they started by saying sweet nothings into each other's ears and saying, "I love you." I don't recommend the confession of sins as a chat-up line. If it doesn't scare the people off, those people that aren't scared off, probably you should be scared off by. I'm just suggesting it. However, for the sake of today, we have four collections of statements that follow this wonderful declaration of the love, of love to God. We look at who God is, who David has been, what God has already done, and then the most wonderful, of course, is what God promises to do. So who is God? Well, David says in verse 2 that God is his rock, his fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, and rescuer. That's just one verse. In verse 17, in verse 17 he says rescuer. Verse 18, he says that God is his support. Verse 28, God is the light that turns the darkness into light. And in verses 46 through to 49, we read how God is worthy of praise. David was in the habit of praising God, writing down his feelings, declaring them out loud. And I wonder, have you ever tried to list the things for which we should be thankful for? Many of you I know are very faithful in having a prayer list that you work through, praying for particular people. But actually, it's very easy for us to be so focused on what we are seeking God for that we forget what we need to thank God for, what we need to recognize actually is wonderful about God, what's good about the God that we worship. It's strange, actually. When we have a time of open prayer or a time of worship, and the worship leader encourages the congregation to shout out words of praise, it's the time I can guarantee the congregation will be the quietest. And I don't know why that is. I don't know whether it's embarrassment that the person next to us might think we're crazy by shouting out, or whether we're just uncertain the people next to us will agree with us. I don't know. It's not like shouting out anywhere else. You know, it is allowed. We've been given permission. I can remember taking my eldest son to a pantomime for the first time ever, and there were two things that still make me chuckle now. The first one was when he leant over to me very shortly into the pantomime and said, "Dad, I think that woman's a man." And I had to try and explain, yes, that woman is a man, it's okay, it's a pantomime. But then later on, when the baddie came onto the back of the stage and the goodies at the front saying, "Oh, he won't find me here," and we go, "He's behind you!" And Ethan looked at me and went, "Dad, shut up. You're not supposed to shout." No, it is. You're allowed to shout out, it's a pantomime. When the worship leader says you're allowed to shout out words of praise, you're allowed to shout out words of praise to God. In a loving relationship, I've already said about how we might start by saying how much we love that person. But I hope that none of us ignore our loved one when somebody else is there. If we love someone, then there's a degree of confidence and security. And we should be proud of being in love. And so we don't sort of ignore our significant other when other people are around for fear of what they might think about it. we embrace the fact that we are that couple, that collective in the eyes of God. And as a consequence, when we are praising God, we shouldn't ever feel embarrassed by what we're saying to God. It doesn't matter what other people think, because actually it is a relationship of love with God, and He is saying so many more wonderful things to us anyway. So when the worship leader gives us the opportunity to give thanks and praise God, sometimes that can be the first opportunity that week to actually think of the good things that have happened, the things that we are to be thankful for, the things that we are to praise God for. And it's interesting, one of the practices in many of the kind of neo-monastic practices where there's a rhythm of prayer practiced, the evening prayer is often one that kind of encourages us to look back over the day to see where God was, to see where we were not with God. And I thought it was interesting, you know, I thought it might help if I just stepped out of the sermon for a moment and led us in a kind of a short time of evening prayer, if you like. These are the words used by the Order of Baptist Ministers, which is a kind of a semi-monastic order within the Baptist Union. So it says, as the day closes, may the Lord grant us a quiet night and a peaceful end. Lord, save us and keep us in your way. And then it says, taking time to recollect the day and reflect upon its encounters, may we see where God has blessed us and challenged us in particular ways. Then the words of the prayer is this: God, whose ways are as hidden as footsteps upon the water and as apparent as the sun shining in its noonday glory, help us to see where we have reflected your radiance. Where we have obscured it through fear, indifference, or deliberate sin. And then it says, grant us forgiveness for our failings, and so strengthen all goodness in us by your grace, that we might shine as lights in a dark and unjust world, to your praise and glory. Amen. There are many more words in the evening office than that, but it's just that encouragement to just stop and look back over the day and see where God was. And of course, the prayer of examine, which is something that is recommended as a good practice towards the end of the day, at least once at the end of the day, if not maybe a couple of times during the day. The prayer of examine is a review of the day, seeing where God was and rejoicing in those moments, seeing where we failed and repenting of those moments. And then having replayed the day with rejoicing and repentance, we then kind of reboot our day, seeking God to be with us in the next period. It's because we've taken time to think about who God is, to think about what God has done, to think about why we worship such an incredible God. I recommend it. As you turn out the light tonight, just reflect on the day and list the things that you are thankful for. And as you practice that, you'll discover there are so many more things to be thankful for than you first would have recognized. Then recognize some of the challenges that happened in your life that day. Challenges that are blessings too. Even if they're painful ones, we can still grow from them. We can still learn because of them. I think that maybe as a practice, we need to spend more time considering what God has done for us and listing the things He is to us. David, the psalmist, did, and God looked upon him with great favor. If you're struggling to praise, if in your prayer life you've got to that point where you don't have the vocabulary, or maybe your relationship with God is a new one, or it's growing and you're not sure the words to use, how to praise a God who can bring the universe into being, then turn to the Psalms. The Psalms are honest. The Psalms are possibly the most honest words you will read when it comes to how the human condition can make us feel. When you've got Psalms that speak of dashing people upon the rocks or seeking God to smite people, it's because of the brutal honesty with which the psalmist is approaching an incredible and loving God. But once we've recognized who God is, once we've thanked God and praised God for this, once we've recognized where God has been in our life during the day, we then have to, of course, engage with who am I? David then lists what he has been. In verse 4, he states that the cords of death had entangled him. Torrents of destruction overwhelmed him. He says in verse 6 that he was distressed and cried out to the Lord. He was weaker than his enemies who surrounded him in verse 17. But he's also the one who God delighted in, verse 19, who had kept to the ways of the Lord and was treated accordingly, verse 20 and 21. David realistically details how he would be nothing, a nobody without God. He would have been defeated and overrun a long time ago. There have been many ways in which his life had been under threat, and that there was consistently only one solution, only one way that good could ever come of any of it. And that, of course, was through his Savior and Lord, Yahweh God. David remains the greatest king and leader in the history of the nation of Israel. He was the king under whose reign the nation prospered and grew the most. He was the king who paved the way for the building of the temple. He was the king who encouraged the Israelites to turn wholeheartedly to Yahweh. He was successful in everything he did. But he was also an adulterer and a murderer, a broken individual that had flaws that fervor for God didn't curtail. David was a weak human being. And in that weakness, he understood that there was only one way that his life had known such a blessing, and that was God. David knew that when he acted in his own strength and left God out of it, that things tended to go badly wrong. David knew that it was when he kept to the ways of the Lord that things went better. And again, how often do we drop into the ways of the world without realizing it? How often do we set out to do something for God, but because we have human skills and human talents, we tend to use them, inadvertently leaving God out of the process? We forget to soak what we plan to do in prayer. We forget to seek God's guidance in how to do it. And just as David knew that doing anything without God wouldn't work out well, so we must every day remind ourselves that our talents and skills were given to us by a great and generous God who wants us to work in partnership with him. Every day we should seek to include God in what we are doing. In fact, we should seek the direction of God to know if what we're doing is right in the first place. Often it is a fairly typical Christian thing that we think we've got a good idea and we ask God to bless it instead of actually sitting and asking God what it is he wants us to bless that he is already doing. I can tell you from personal experience, being brutally honest, that there have been those weeks in ministry where the week has been crazy. There have been that many demands on my time and my attention that the days haven't been long enough or often enough in the week to actually spend sufficient time in prayer and study. And you would tell when those weeks have happened on a Sunday. When I preach, that will be the time when you sort of think I've gone off the boil. When you need to pray, help him, Lord. If you were a West Indian congregation, they tend to be less charitable, and they actually shout out prayers like, help him, Lord, which is always encouraging, I think. I have the privilege, of course, as a minister, to being set apart to pray and to study and to seek the face and the vision of God. And I thank each and every one of you who make it possible. I also know that for most here, that opportunity is constrained by the events of the week, by the work we have to do. But prayer doesn't have to remain an unlikely reality. When I used to work for Nats in my old job, I spent a lot of time on the road, driving to Heathrow or Bristol or flying to Belfast. And so I had many, many hours in the car. I know the M4 only too well. But in those hours in the car, I had some of the best conversations with God I have ever had. I was driving along arguing with God at one point, and then realized what I was doing. I was arguing with God. And it was fantastic. I like a good argument, and it seems God does too. The only thing is, he still wins. I'm working on that. But I've encouraged people who commute to work by train to use that time for their Bible study if they're struggling. Everybody on the train has got their head in a phone these days, so you can get the Bible on your phone and you don't look odd. I don't recommend praying out loud on the train unless you want a seat all to yourself, in which case you go ahead. You don't even have to pray for a seat all to yourself. Just pray out loud and you'll have one. It's a miracle. It's when we catch those sneaky moments with God, if you like, throughout the day. A bit like a cheeky kiss with a loved one before guests arrive for dinner or something. In those moments of private intimacy, of prayerful intimacy, they're precious to God too. If we get into the habit of grabbing a moment with God when we can, we'll notice over time that those times increase in accessibility and availability. David had a nation to rule over, an army to lead, and far too many wives. Time would have been tight for David, and yet he prioritized God. Those of us in relationships where time with our partner is precious too, praying together is sometimes a good way of killing two birds with one stone. There are hidden dangers to this too, though. From personal experience, praying together at bedtime, not a good idea. King James prayers, mini sermonettes. When your wife sounds like she's snoring, it's because she actually is snoring, and it's not tongues, and it should actually mean that it's time for you to say amen and go to sleep yourself. But having seen who God is, having realized with honesty who we are, it's then right that we look at what God has done. David lists in this psalm all the things God has done already. He says that God has treated him in accordance with his righteousness and the cleanliness of his hands. In verses 7 to 17, David details a magnificent rescue by God that, interestingly, scholars have wrestled with the text and they can't identify a battle that relates to this supernatural intervention that David details. But actually, this is one of those moments where David's understanding of the supernatural surpasses our own, maybe. That David was so in tune with God, he loved God, he saw God in everything. And so when a battle suddenly took a turn that was unexpected, but meant that the victory was at hand, he didn't just see it as a coincidental turn of events. He saw God's supernatural hand in it. I wonder yet again if we fail to do that to our embarrassment and shame. How many times have we fallen back on our Western education and seen events take place and explained them very literally, accepting that, yes, it happened, and not actually seeing God's hand in it from behind? Or sometimes we expect an overly spiritual response to our inquiries, to our petitions with God, and when God doesn't, you know, speak from the heavens and a large hand come down and part the two armies, but peace breaks out, we somehow don't see a supernatural effect because we didn't see something so supernatural. I'll give an example to try and make sense of what I've just rambled on about. September the 11th, 2001, it's the single most awful terrorist attack in history. But there were two buildings in which 60,000 people worked. There should, by all rights, have been significantly more than 2,997 deaths. But that Monday morning was the first day back at school for many kids. And so the parents had decided they'd take the kids to school first and come to work a bit later. It was the day after a significant ball game the night before, and so many people had been up late and had decided they'd either take a duvet day or they would come in late after a lie-in recovering from the ball game. It remains a tragedy. 3,000 people died. But based on the location, based on the timing, there should have been so many more. From a human perspective, we rail against God and ask how he could let so many people die in such a dreadful thing. But if we were to look from a spiritual perspective, we might see the Holy Spirit and God's angels maneuvering people all over the city of New York, preventing a tragedy of such greater proportion. Let's not be coy. Let's not shy away from the fact that we worship an all-powerful, almighty God, and that in a million different ways every day he is at work faithfully looking over his children. Let's be willing, therefore, to give thanks to God for the things that seem on the face of it obvious or natural, mundane or unspectacular. For God is in the still small voice, as well as in the earthquakes, wind, and fire. And finally, this psalm shows us what God promises. David says that with God's help, he can advance against a troop and scale a wall. That God trains his hand for battle and his arms to bend a bow. This isn't a promise to make David into some kind of Marvel superhero. He's not being given the spiritual gift of Spider-Man or Hawkeye. But David, the way he speaks, he's being given confidence in God. David speaks of God intimately, but still somewhat aloof and distant. He recognizes that God is so much greater, so much further from him than he could ever bridge to get to. But he uses words to describe God like Savior and Rescuer and Light in the Darkness. And we can see that it is Jesus that he's pointing to. The prophecy within these words is, of course, of a much greater light up to the world. The dispelling of a much greater darkness. Like David, it's when we surrender our everything to Jesus, offering him all that we are, and step out in faith, accepting that without God, even with our talents and skills, we're nothing. It's when we accept the infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit that our spirits are also lifted, supported, encouraged, and empowered. We too, in those moments, might feel like David, able to scale a wall and take on an army. After all, there is a suggestion that we, as followers of Jesus, should, in theory, be able to walk on water. And if we could do that, then scaling a wall is really a walk in the park, isn't it? Verse 34 in this psalm says of God training us. And we read in Ephesians 4, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Just as he equips us, so he trains us. David went into many battles, and before them he had fought wild animals in his role as a shepherd. Every encounter trained him for the next. Being a shepherd was unlikely preparation for slaying Goliath. Slaying Goliath, unlikely preparation for serving a mad king that wanted to kill him. And serving that mad king was unlikely preparation in becoming a king. And yet at every stage in David's life, God had his hand upon it and was preparing him, shaping him, training him for the next stage in his life. And in the next stage in our life, we are already being shaped by God for it. And so just as he trains us, he sustains us, as David said in verse 35. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." The grace and the love of God can and will sustain us through everything, just as David experienced and just as Jesus promised. Unlike David, we are not kings, but we serve a king who is great, faithful, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our shield, our horn of salvation, our stronghold, our rescuer, our support. The king is the light of the world that turns the darkness into light and is the king that's worthy of our praises and thanks too. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace tonight, this week, and always. Amen.